Amen. The last couple of months, I've been stressing more than ever just how much each sermon depends upon the previous one, how each message is built upon what precedes. More significantly, of course, that means that the lesson that Paul would have you to learn as we study through this book of Romans is a lesson directly connected to what's just gone past. And that's true, really, of the whole of the Bible. It's never a good thing to study any part of Scripture out of context in which it's given. But that reality is especially true with the writings of Paul, and especially true in this book of Romans, and even more so in these few chapters. The gospel is presented to us in the first five chapters of the book, justification by grace through faith. And we have, therefore, peace with God. Jesus has died for us, and we are reconciled to God through his blood. I'm tempted to spend a lot more time, even again this morning, going over that, but it is at the very heart of the emphasis of the gospel. That's the first five chapters. And the shift in chapter 6 is a shift to teaching about our daily lives under the broad heading of sanctification, and in particular an answer to that understandable question as chapter 6 begins, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? If indeed we're saved by grace, shall we just continue to sin? And of course the answer so clear, certainly not. We are under grace, not under law, Paul teaches, but that doesn't mean we're free to disobey the law. Rather, it actually means that we are now free to obey the law, free in terms of ability to keep that law. We're able to do it. We're free from the dominion of sin, from the slavery to sin, which the law imposed upon non-Christians. And with the illustration we studied last week in chapter 7, that means we died to the law, that we are freed from that law, as a surviving spouse is said to be free from the law of marriage upon the death of the other spouse. So as Christians, we are no longer married to the law as the means by which we seek to gain favor with God. Instead, we're freed from that marriage, free to remarriage, to remarry. And so verse 4 of chapter 7, therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. So instead of being married to the law, living under the obligations of the law, we are married to Jesus. In other words, we've been raised from the dead. We are alive. And that is what enables us and should motivate us to bear fruit to God, which means to live in obedience to him. And so the next question then is simply this. Does that mean there is something wrong with the law? Is the law sin? As Paul asks in the next question in the series of questions that he is presenting to us. And the answer, of course, like the previous questions, no. Verse 7, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. And that's what we come to this morning. The question, again, is simply, is there something wrong with the law? As I mentioned with all of these questions, Paul is asking these questions, and through these chapters, the questions are understandable. In other words, they have a certain logical sense to them. If you understand what he's taught, they are the thought or the question you might have in your mind. We know where they come from, why they're being asked and answered. Paul has given a lot of attention to the dangers of the law. The slavery of the law. Again, last week, law in that illustration is like the spouse that died and you're now free from that law of marriage if you are the surviving spouse. You're free from that law in that sense, free to remarry Christ. The law is the husband who died so that we, the surviving wife, can be free to remarry. Or the oft-used phrase of chapter 6, verse 14, you are not under law, but under grace. So, what's wrong with the law? Paul seems to be implying that something is wrong. It seems that he's dismissing the law, and so he has to ask that question. is the law sin? Is there a problem with the law? All too often, people conclude wrongly that there is a problem with the law itself. Those who take as the final word regarding the law that phrase, you are not under law, but under grace. And they conclude wrongly that we are actually freed from the law in its entirety, not obliged to obey or keep it at all, they would say. And they make a wrong distinction between a wrong application of the distinction between the spirit of the law and the letter of the law, and often justify violating what they label the letter of the law in terms of keeping the spirit of the law. And they would respond to any direct exhortation to obedience to the law as a form of legalism and a contradiction of the gospel. And the implication of all of that is that there's something wrong with the law, something we need to be freed from, to escape something inherent in the law itself. And Paul has a clear answer to that question. Is the law sin? Is there something wrong with it? No, certainly not. And on the contrary, he writes in verse 7 and following with specific answers why. He explains that answer to his question. The law is not sin. There's nothing wrong with the law in itself. And the first explanation that Paul offers to make that point is that the law defines and teaches us what sin is. Verse 7, on the contrary. Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. Now, it's interesting that Paul chooses the 10th commandment as his example, the one commandment that obviously and directly addresses the heart. The other commandments address the heart as well, but they all have a more immediate outward or external focal point, killing and stealing and committing adultery and lying. But the 10th commandment is, by its very definition, focused internally, covetousness. And the law is very helpful, very good, because it defines sin in that way. A heart that covets, a heart that desires something which does not rightfully belong to it, is a heart of sin. Writing to the Colossians, Paul goes so far as to say that this particular sin is actually idolatry. A sin, particularly if you are a Jew familiar with the Old Testament, that would be much more easily identified. Colossians 3:5, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. Paul puts the idolatry of covetousness in the same category and list of such things as fornication and uncleanness. And that's actually quite helpful for us, isn't it? Amen. Thus, the law is helpful, good, teaching us about our own hearts, about the sinfulness of our own hearts. And Paul acknowledges that. I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. He should have known it, but in his sinful unbelief, he had suppressed that, as too many people do as well, even to this day. I wouldn't have known the sin of covetousness unless I had been confronted with that law. Paul admits in his own testimony that he had been a Pharisee, one who thought himself to be done with sin, who thought himself to be a keeper of the law. Do you remember what he wrote to the Philippians? Philippians 3, verse 4. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee. Of course, he meant that talking about his past life as a boast, a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Can't get any more zealous than that. concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. That's Paul's testimony of his past. That's how he considered himself as a Pharisee. He looked at the law. He looked at the righteous requirements of the law. He looked at everything required by the law. And he thought to himself, I'm blameless. That's what he thought of his own heart. I understand a significant measure of that because, although I wouldn't say it with the same level of boasting as Paul, I continue to recognize that same testimony in my own life before I became a Christian as a young teenager. I went to church, I read the Bible, I obeyed my parents, I did well in school. And sin, in my own naivety and blindness and deadness, sin was what other people did. I thought I had done enough to go to heaven. And like Paul, I needed the law to teach me otherwise. I had to learn that sin was a matter of the heart, as God defined it, including pride and selfishness. And as Jesus emphasized, the law against murder actually defined also the sin of anger and hatred, and the law against adultery also defined the sin of impurity and thought and desire. And so Paul would continue in Philippians 3 with these words, having been instructed by God, by the goodness of God's law, Philippians 3, 7. He says, what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things, and count them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Paul says the law is good because it taught me that I needed Christ and that my own righteousness could avail me nothing. The law is good because it defines and teaches us what sin is, so that we can then flee to Christ for the forgiveness of those sins and not think for a moment that our own righteousness is enough. The law teaches us the sin of our own hearts. And in that context, it teaches us how to love God. Sometimes, often, we have to learn what that means. Because of the consequences of Adam's sin, because of our fallen nature, we need to learn how to obey God. We need to learn how to love God. It doesn't come naturally because our human nature was changed at the fall. Some of you are going to be married soon, and one primary lesson you have to learn when you get married is how to express love. How to learn to love in terms of the other person, doing the things in love that the other person desires as the expression of love. It can't be self-centered or self-focused because then it ceases to be love. You can't show your love to someone simply the way you want to, but you have to learn how to demonstrate that love according to the needs and desires of the one you love. That's what love is, defined by the needs and desires of others, not your own. And that's what the law does with respect to our relationship with God. It teaches us how to love him, how he wants us to love him. Negatively, it teaches us what violates that love, what sin is, and we need that. We need that as Christians because we need to be able to continue learning what love is and what a violation of love is in relationship to God. This is love, that we obey his commandments. And we read in 1 John 3:4 that whoever commits sin commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. It's defined by the law, as is love. The law does something else in a really good sense. It does teach us and define for us sin and righteousness. But I don't want to miss or skip over this as well. The law also defines the fullness of life. Verse 10 says the commandment was to bring life. I believe that the idea is this, that the fullness of life is found in obedience to God's law. The success of life, the happiness of life, the fulfillment of life are all found in walking with the Lord in obedience to his commands. So if you want to be happily married, if you want to enjoy a healthy and lifelong marriage relationship, there's a very necessary starting point. Don't commit adultery. Verse 12, the law is holy. The commandment is holy, just, and good. That's a good commandment with good purpose. It's good to be faithful within marriage, good to flee from sexual immorality and preserve your purity before marriage because the law is holy. It's a good thing, not simply a prohibition that God imposes to make you miserable, but a law designed for your good and your happiness. Blessed is the man. Happy. I could use that word well. Happy. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. Psalm 1. In his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in season, whose leaf shall not wither. Whatever he does shall prosper. Now that's not a defense of the prosperity gospel, the health and wealth gospel of name it and claim it, that if you do what's right, then God will make you rich and give you good health. Blessing and happiness are directly connected, are not directly connected with such outward circumstances. Sometimes God's will and purpose include suffering, but the overarching principle is valid. The law of God is good, and blessed are you when you delight in it. You shall be like a tree planted by rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in season. Whatever he does shall prosper. So if you want to succeed in your employment, then work hard for the benefit of your employer in order to earn your salary, and don't steal or cheat. Let every business dealing be above reproach, marked by honesty and integrity always. That's a good thing. Would that our culture would be dominated by people who had such an ethic to their lives. If you want to have a really good friend, if you want to benefit from the joys of friendship, then don't lie. Don't bear false witness. Don't think the worst of your friend, your neighbor, as the scripture would put it, or misjudge them. Don't harm others or injure their reputation by what you say about them. Don't gossip or slander or use abusive and reviling language. Don't cause discord, because the law is holy and just and good. If you want to enjoy the benefits of safety and good health, don't intentionally harm yourself or cause harm to others. Exercise self-control in every way. Paul says, don't get drunk, but redeem the time. So use the time God gives you. Use the life God gives you in a way that pleases him. If you don't want to get burned out or be too busy, if you don't want to lose your perspective on what's important in life, then take a day of rest each week and separate yourself from the world that you can worship God. You see the point? The law is holy. The commandment is holy and just and good. The commandment was to bring life. Verse 10. Quite literally, it is the commandment unto life. And were it not for sin, it would define life. There's nothing wrong with the law. To the contrary, the problem with the law is actually a problem with us. And that's the problem here. The problem is ours. Let's see what that actually means. Paul says something rather provocative, but I think you can understand the point, which is that the law stimulates fallen man to sin. It's not what it's supposed to do. That's not God's design for the law as it was given in and of itself, but that is the effect of the law upon those who fell into sin with Adam. Verse 8, but sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. Apart from the law, sin was dead. Not Absolutely, of course. But because of the fallen nature of man under the curse, there was this sense of carelessness toward the law, an indifference, even an ignorance apart from the law, living as an unbeliever. Paul went through life ignoring God and living as though God didn't exist, as if there were no law. And in that sense, he thought himself alive. Verse 9, I was once alive without the law. He had no conscious sense of the condemnation imposed by the law. He was wrong, of course, but that was his perspective. He believed he was alive. He was not conscious of the demands and requirements of God's law that he had failed to meet. Therefore, he was not conscious of his own sin. I think that's the idea of that phrase. Apart from the law, sin was dead. Again, that would mean ignorance of the law. It's no excuse, to be sure, but it does emphasize that the knowledge of the law and what it accomplishes, as it did in Paul's life. As soon as he became aware of the law, as soon as he learned about his own responsibilities, as soon as the commandment came, it stirred up the sinful flesh. Verse 9, sin revived. The consciousness of sin, his own sin, became very real. He knew himself to be guilty, but only after he was confronted with the duties and obligations of the law. Yet even then, because of his fallen human nature, he refused to repent. And to the contrary, verse 8, sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. Such a sad state of affairs. The law is holy. Commandment is holy, just, and good. But that holy, just, and good law actually stimulates my sinful heart to sin all the more. You all know how that works. Think about a 2-year-old child, maybe a 13-year-old. Just imagine a parent saying, no, a prohibition, a restriction, you can't touch that, you can't eat that, you can't play with that. And the fallen nature of the sinful heart says, I want it. And often, you want it just because you were told you can't have it. Now, to be honest, you don't have to imagine a 2-year-old child, do you? You don't have to limit this to the experiences of a rebellious teenager. Something of that spirit is likely in all of us. And it has always been since the Garden of Eden. Remember how good that garden was? How profitable, how enjoyable? It was very good. Adam walked with God in the cool of the evening. But God told Adam and Eve this, Genesis 2:16, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat. How delightful that must have been. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. For in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. And guess what? It was a test, I'm willing to say that, a test of their obedience, a test of their commitment, of their submission to God's authority, and a test that they failed. They saw the tree, the one tree out of a whole garden, the one tree that was prohibited, and they wanted it. Genesis 3:6, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And we're told that Adam, her husband, was with her, and he ate too. Do you see the reasoning the Bible gives us for that original sin? Given the prohibition, the forbidden fruit became appealing. That's what the prohibition of the law did. The tree looked good for food. It was pleasant to the eyes. There was something to be gained here. Wisdom, they thought. Given the prohibition, Adam and Eve considered that the tree was desirable to make them wise. And so when God said, you shall not eat of that one particular tree, the very nature of sin in the heart of man said, it looks good to me and I want it. And I would propose to you that they sinned prior to even taking the fruit. They sinned in the hearts, in the desire to be attracted to something which God had forbidden. That's what the law does. to the sinful heart. And then it condemns. The law condemns fallen man for his sin. Verse 9, I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And the commandment which was to bring life, I found to bring death. That's what we've been looking at and focusing on a great deal these past several weeks. The law kills. The law brings death. The law demands obedience. It demands conformity. And if you are married to the law, if you are in bondage to the law, enslaved to the law, you will not survive. And here's why, as Paul puts it when he writes to the Galatians, Galatians 3:10, as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For as written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. So the law, in and of itself, condemns. The law has no provision for redemption. That's, if there's a problem, if I can put it that way, that's its problem. The law condemns. The law demands obedience, points out our failures, our sin, and then, as we read in verse 10, the commandment brought death. And then the law deceives fallen man with regard to his sin. You see, this law not only kills, it also deceives because of sin. Look at verse 11, a very insightful view of human nature. Paul speaks of it of himself. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me. And by the commandment, it killed me. Now, what's the deception? We'll go back to the Garden of Eden. You see it very clearly. I've already made reference to that deception. Again, the problem is not with the law, but within our sinful hearts. And the deception of sin is that it makes itself look good. Sin, taking advantage of the law that stimulates your rebellious heart, sin makes the forbidden fruit look good to eat. Sin makes that which is harmful, even deadly, seem to be appealing and desirable. I could go through all the commandments. Sin, through the commandment, makes telling a lie seem like a good idea, doesn't it? So you lie because you are deceived into thinking that if you lie, you can save yourself some trouble. Sin, through the commandment, makes an adulterous affair look attractive. So you're unfaithful, perhaps even just in the thoughts of your mind, because sin convinces you it's pleasurable, that the outcome's enjoyable. It deceives you. Sin, through the commandment, makes you think that stealing is a profitable choice and it will benefit you, or that abusing your body with drugs or alcohol will make you happy, or that it's just, if you had just had a little bit more money, everything in life would be fine. Sin is deceptive, and it uses the law to deceive you. That's the danger that Paul is addressing. And the problem, of course, is with us, not with the law. And then finally, sin exposes the fullness, or the law exposes the fullness of the sinfulness of sin. Verse 13, has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceeding sinful. Again, to emphasize my main point, the law remains good. But what happened? How did it become death to me? Paul asks. His answer may seem obvious, but so easy to forget. The answer is that sin is utterly and exceedingly sinful, and the law demonstrates that. Sin is not a sickness or a disease. It's not a mistake. It's not an error or misjudgment. It's sin. It's utterly and completely sinful. It's not just a little bit sinful. It's awful. It's exceedingly sinful, as we read in verse 13. And the law is able to demonstrate just that. Is the law sin? Of course not. Absolutely not. The law is holy, just, and good. But we, on the other hand, we fallen human beings are in desperate need of grace, for apart from Jesus, that law that is good still can bring nothing but death, because we can't in our own strength fulfill it and keep its duties perfectly. As we work through Romans 7 and then into chapter 8 in the weeks to come, that point is brought home for the benefit and encouragement of Christians. Because all that I've emphasized today about the law and death is a description of the experiences and position of non-Christians. What we come to next is the realization that when you become a Christian, all of this doesn't actually change in our experiences in an instant. It's not like you flip a switch and all of a sudden all of those bad things in us disappear. The reality is that for a Christian, the law is received as it was intended, holy, just, and good. And the new man, the new creature in Christ, loves that law and delights in it with a new heart that God provided. But the remnants of that old man remain, so that we continue, as we continue next week, this there actually becomes a battle deeply rooted in our own heart and soul. As we focus upon that battle in weeks to come, the starting point is this proper, healthy, godly perspective on the goodness of God's law. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in season, whose leaf does not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. May the Lord be gracious to us that we might know those blessings. Let's pray. Father, help us, we pray, as fallen creatures, to know the blessings of your law, of your words, of your will, of your commandments. And not, O Lord, not that they would stimulate the flesh as they are prone to do, but that they might stimulate the new man, that we might delight in them and walk in them. Thankful that we are freed from the curse of that law, freed from the bondage of our own sin, and enabled, therefore, to keep the law. Help us, O Father, to recognize that being under grace means that we are able to do these things and able to delight in your will as you have revealed it to us. And so as we pray that you would forgive us our sins, we pray that you would grant us such a measure of grace as to hate those sins and to delight in those things that are good as you have defined them to be. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.